Thanks, Josh, and it's good to be with you again. I want you to imagine for a minute that you could choose your own gifts and talents. You could walk into a supermarket and there's a rack of them, and you can pick any ones you want, and you can afford to buy any ones you want. My guess is that most of us would probably want some of the ones we don't have, because we're very aware of those. Now, maybe you'd want to swim like Ian Thorpe used to be able to swim. Now, those feet the size of gigantic flippers. Maybe you'd want the brains of an Albert Einstein or something like that. Maybe you'd like the relationability of, I don't know, your wife or husband if you're like me. Maybe you'd like a brilliant memory. Maybe you'd like to be physically strong and impressive. One of my regrets, or at least disappointments, I think, is that I must have been absent when they were giving out musical abilities. I can remember as a young adult going on away camping with a few of my friends. One of them was a music teacher. And she said at the beginning of the sort of camping trip that she reckoned she could teach anybody to sing in tune. After 3 days of camping with me there, she said, there might be some exceptions. What would you like if you had that opportunity? Just to take and choose any talent, any ability. And why would you want those? What would they do for you? Well, in a sense, that's the question that 1 Corinthians 14 raises. It assumes that you could desire certain abilities and gifts and that God might give them to you. And if you've been with us over the last two times I was here when we looked at chapter 12 and chapter 13, in some ways what he says in chapter 14 is almost superfluous. It just makes sense. He just applies what he's told us in chapter 12 and chapter 13 to their context. But if you weren't here, or if you've got a memory like me and you need reminding, let me just trace back chapter 12 and 13. Paul is addressing this church in Corinth that is a lively church. They have all sorts of impressive gifts among them, and they love using them in the congregation. And Paul starts off by trying to undermine where they've started from. See, they think that particular sorts of gifts, some special gifts, are signs of being genuinely spiritual. Some gifts are the work of God's Spirit. They're the powerful, supernatural work, and other gifts aren't. And he just starts by saying, well, actually, anything you can do, and any service that you might be able to offer, even if everybody else in the congregation can do it, are still services of God, energized, gifted by God to do it. And then he talks about the reality of the interdependence that God has created. He spread gifts out. Unity comes through diversity in the body of Christ. The differences are important. They're meant to make us dependent on one another so each can contribute. But in chapter 13, Paul actually takes a whole new slant on this issue of church and what to do in church and what gifts you might want. And he says, I want you to follow the way of love. The way of the Corinthians is the way of gifts. Their starting point when they think about church and what they're going to do is my gifts. But Paul says, no, I want you to think about a completely different way. Start with love. And for Paul, he thinks that will revolutionise everything. Because love doesn't start with me and my gifts. It starts with other people and what might help them. Does that mean some gifts are irrelevant? Well, not necessarily, but it will push me to want some particular gifts. Let me illustrate it with something outside church. Some of you remember the Bali bombing a decade or so ago. And after the bombing, they flew many people back into Perth because they'd been burnt terribly and they needed skin grafts. They needed the burns unit at Royal Perth Hospital. And I remember watching some of the footage of people being flown back into Perth thinking, I wish I was a skin specialist. I wish I had that capacity to do all those skin grafts and plastic surgery because people really need it. See how that's different? It's not starting with gifts. It's saying, I wonder what the needs are. Could we do something about it? I hope you've had a similar reaction with Ebola in West Africa. Wouldn't it be terrific to have the sort of capacities to go and make a difference in that situation? Well, that's how Paul wants them to think about church. Not that anyone here has a bowler, I presume, or a burnt, but there's other criteria. And so in chapter 14, Paul begins this extended comparison between two particular gifts. On the one hand, tongues, speaking in tongues. On the other, prophecy. Now, the immediate difficulty for us is most of us haven't got a clue, well, not much of a clue anyway, what he means by tongues or by prophecy. And that makes it pretty hard. Paul obviously knew what he was talking about. The Corinthians knew what he was talking about. But we sort of come in from outside, we read some stuff about it, and we're not quite sure what he's actually talking about. Now, there is some information we'll pick up as we go. But I want you to see, to start with, that you don't have to understand what they are to get Paul's point. You don't need to know what tongues or prophecy are to see what Paul is saying and applying it in our context. And we'll come back to that point a little bit later. Prophecy, well, we find out some things. For example, in verse 3, we're told that the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. That is, it has particular effects. It speaks to people. They can understand it. The speaker and the hearer are on the same page. There's some communication happening. Doesn't tell you a lot, but it's a start, isn't it? Tongues, though, are a bit different to that. In verse 2, one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, not to other people, but to God, for no one understands him. He utters mysteries in or by the Spirit. The word tongues just means other languages. And we talk about our mother tongue. That's using the word in the same way that Paul is using it. In Acts chapter 2, if you remember the story of the first Pentecost, the disciples were filled with the Spirit and they were enabled to speak in other tongues, and the great crowd gathered and people from all over the Mediterranean world heard them speaking in their own tongues. That is, they were real languages that they could understand. It surprised them, as you might expect, but they were languages. Now, it's not necessarily the same thing here. But Paul assumes that whatever tongues are, they can be interpreted. That is, they can be translated. It must be some sort of language. It doesn't mean it necessarily has to be a known human language of some tribe somewhere. But it must contain some content, not mere gibberish. But it seems, the way Paul describes it, the speaker doesn't know what the content is. There's some sort of disconnect between their mind and their tongue. And they're normally, he says, addressing God, whether it's prayer or praise. You may be aware that over the last 100 years or so, the issue of tongues has become very prominent. Pentecostal and charismatic churches have pushed tongues to something that everyone is interested in. Now, our difficulty, I think, is that it's very hard to know whether what's happening today is the same as what Paul is talking about in Corinth. There has been research done on it. People have done all sorts of things like recording people speaking in tongues, giving it to other people who claim they have the gift of interpretation to see whether the interpretations are consistent. And it would seem that the answer is probably not. What people call tongues today doesn't seem to fit those criteria. But as I said, I don't think you need to know what tongues and prophecy were back then. The principles of the chapter can actually be applied to any activity, any gift that God gives us. He picks on tongues, I think, because tongues is the issue in Corinth. That's the one that they love, or at least some of them love. They're into in a big way. So he needs to talk about it. But the main point I hope you picked up as we read the first half of this chapter up to verse 25 is that Paul says if you compare tongues and prophecy in church, prophecy wins hands down every time, every way. Did you pick that up as it was read to us? Prophecy is always better than tongues. When you put them side by side, go for prophecy. He's trying to persuade them, and it seems like it's hard work. He's expecting the Corinthians to resist what he's saying, what he's arguing for. They're so enamoured with tongues. So his first point in verses 2 and 3 is, who are they for? And he says, well, tongues are for God. They're to God. But prophecy is to people. And you think, well, that I can't see how that works. Like, isn't it right to speak to God? Well, Paul's answer is yes, it is right to speak to God. But in church, love leads you away from some exclusive relationship between me and God to being concerned for the person next to me, to the other people I'm gathered with. And prophecy speaks to people. It speaks to your neighbour. It speaks to the other people you're gathered with. And so in verse 3, he introduces the key idea of this whole chapter, which is in the ESV is translated upbuilding. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation, for their edification, for their strengthening. It depends which translation you have as to how it's translated. He says, tongues might build yourself up. Therefore, they're not wrong. They could be good. But they're so much less edifying for others that in church, prophecy wins. Of course, prophecy can edify the church. Now, the idea of building up or edifying is picture language. It comes from the building trade. Of course, when you build something, you create, you build something up. You get a whole lot of concrete and bricks and timber and mortar and stuff, and you build an edifice. And that's where the word comes from. So it's not a religious word. It's not a spiritual word in itself. He's just painting that picture of somebody out on a building site, maybe a team of people out there, and they're building this building. They're getting the bricks and the mortar and the concrete and the windows and the timber and the tin and the tiles, and they're creating something substantial. And it's a common picture in the New Testament for what God does through Jesus in our world. You might recall the words of Jesus, where he says, "I will build my church on this rock." And he's meaning us to picture a rock and a building being built on top of the rock that's strong and stable. Early on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, he says to the Corinthian congregation, "You are God's building. And the foundation that you're built on, the only foundation there is for any building that God builds, is Jesus. No other foundation, no other building God's involved in, only the one that's built on Jesus." And then Paul, back in chapter 3, talks about different people build on that foundation with different materials. Some build with bricks and stone and solid permanent stuff. Other people build with straw and hay that just gets burned up. And so he warns us and encourages us to build with good quality materials. Now, it's all picture language, but he expects you're able to understand it. You can build a church, a group of people, in ways that don't last, or you can build it in ways that really do last. And the idea of building, when you translate it into reality, into this group of people or any other group of people who are a church of God, it's got three sort of ideas incorporated in it. One is building a bigger building. That is, incorporating new people into it. As the gospel of Jesus is shared across fences with our neighbour, as we talk to people in our workplace, as members of our family, maybe we encourage them to come and they hear about Jesus and all he's done, and they put their trust in Jesus, they are built into the building. They become part of the building through that evangelism. And so the building extends. Secondly, it's about each brick in the building, each person, becoming stronger in their faith, in their reliance on Jesus, in their joy in him, in their hope, in resurrection and eternal life, in all the things we recited in the Apostles' Creed. As they become more and more real, more and more what shapes us, we are individually built up, strengthened. But the third idea is that we grow stronger together as we're bonded together, as the mortar sort of sticks us together. We become interlocking, interdependent, growing stronger as a group, as a community. And Paul here focuses on the building up each other as Christians, growing stronger in the faith, firm and stable in our confidence in Jesus, in our conviction that it's true and real, knowing Jesus more, the one who died for me and rose again to give me eternal life. And so becoming full of faith and hope and love and righteousness, overflowing with deeds that show love and goodness, a passion for serving Jesus and making him known. And Paul says love always wants your good. And what is good for you? What is good for me? Well, above and beyond anything else, what is good for you and me is that our faith in Jesus is strengthened, that we are built up on Christ, in Christ, knowing Christ. Now, that in itself is a bit of a revolutionary thought, I think. Because I suspect as you look around the world, that's not the first answer you give to what do people need. People are facing exams. Some have got year 12 exams, university exams. What do they need? Paul's answer is they need to be built up in their faith in Jesus. People are dying of Ebola. What do they need? Paul's first answer is they need to be built up on Christ. Because on the last day, on the day when Jesus returns and world history is wound up, lots of things that we thought were important will become unimportant. And lots of things that we haven't thought particularly important will become crucial. And whether someone has persevered, trusting in Jesus, hoping in him, will actually become the most important thing in the universe. To be built up in Christ, knowing him, loving him, serving him, actually matters more than anything else. And so Paul says the greater gifts, the more useful gifts, the more valuable gifts are the ones that have a capacity to edify. And some gifts are really good at that. Some are terrific at it, and some are just, well, pretty useless at it. And that's his main point. Verse 5, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. Because the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so the church might be built up. Or again in verse 12, so with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. See, Paul says if you love people, what will you want for them? You want to build them up. Therefore, you want the gifts to build them up. Just like if you love people who are suffering from Ebola, you'll want the gifts to treat that. So as you gather with God's people, as you see the person next to you, and you realise, it's not hard to work out, is it? The person next to you is not yet perfect in Christ. Tread on their toe, you'll find that out pretty quickly. They don't yet have that patience. They don't yet have that zeal for Jesus that honours him as he really is. Many of us don't even know Christ yet. What do we need? We need building on Christ. More far beyond anything else. And so love leads us to want the gifts that will do that. And so in Paul's mind, to follow the way of love is to want, to desire gifts that will build up the body of Christ. And so he says, in church, I'd rather speak 5 words of prophecy than 10,000 words in a tongue. 10,000 words would take me more than an hour to get out. 5 words would probably take me 2 seconds. But he says, imagine you've got a choice between a sermon that's an hour long and one that's 2 seconds long. I'm sure you'd go for the 2-second one, actually, wouldn't you? But Paul says, everything I might be able to say in an hour of words, if it's in tongues, it's not worth saying. I'd rather just say 2 seconds worth. That you could understand. Because one of the criteria of edification is intelligibility. So it needs to edify, and the only things that edify, says Paul, are things that are intelligible. So he says in verse 6, if I come speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy, even lifeless instruments like flute or harp, that don't give distinct notes, how will anyone know what's played? If the bugle gives an interesting sound, who will get ready for battle? That is, if the person listening doesn't understand what's being said, what's being communicated, it doesn't do much good. So verse 9, with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what's said? You'll be speaking into the air. There's doubtless thousands of languages in the world. They've all got some meaning, but if I don't know the meaning, if I don't understand what you're saying, we're just foreigners. We don't help one another at all. And so he says, we need words that are intelligible. Tongues won't do it. So if I break out into Swahili now, it'll be completely useless to most of you, won't it? Because you won't know what I'm saying. For you to be edified, you must understand it. Prophecy can do that. Doesn't say it always does it, but it can do that. Other things can do that too, but tongues on its own can't. Without interpretation, without some content that you understand, it doesn't do any good. Now, Paul's not against tongues. He says he uses them, presumably in private. But he says in church, don't, unless they're interpreted. Tongues in church are about as useful as an ashtray on a motorcycle. Now, he imagines that some people in Corinth say, hold on a minute, but Paul, they really impress the outsider, you know. And he tackles that in verse 20 following. And he quotes this bit from Isaiah 28 that Josh read for us. And he says in verse 22, tongues are a sign not for believers but unbelievers. Prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. Now, it's a little bit confusing here because that sounds the wrong way from what he's quoted and what he seems to be arguing. Because what he says is, imagine an unbeliever comes into our congregation, somebody who doesn't know the gospel of Jesus, and they hear us all speaking in tongues. What do they think? They just think we're crazy. Man, what a crazy lot those Christians are. Because they won't understand a word. They'll be a sign to unbelievers that they are unbelievers, that they're outsiders. It will leave them completely outside. Not a positive sign, a negative sign. Just like Israel, when they heard people speaking in foreign languages in Isaiah 28, means that they've been overrun, the judgment of God has come upon them. But if you're prophesying and an outsider walks in, they're going to hear the gospel of Jesus. And they'll say, God is really among you, and they'll be converted. So even for the non-Christian, prophecy can edify, but tongues can't. And then in verse 26 following, Paul uses those principles to offer some practical guidelines of what to do in church. Verse 26, what then, brothers, when you come together, each has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, let all things be done for building up. There it is again. He comes back to it. That's the criteria for building up. And so tongues, if any speaks in a tongue, at most two or three, and don't do it unless someone can interpret. He puts a very strong limit on how much, and he says none at all if they're not interpreted. He's pretty down on tongues, isn't he? In fact, I think he's so much down that by verse 39, he's got to say don't forbid it. Don't stop it completely, ever. But prophecy is to be encouraged. And so in 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now, there's some important things about prophecy here and what Paul means by it. Because here he says prophecy needs to be weighed up, it needs to be sifted. And that seems different to the Old Testament. In Old Testament, prophets came, and once you knew they were bona fide prophet, you just believed them. They could say, thus says the Lord, and if they were a prophet of the Lord, you were to take their word, believe it, and act on it. It seems to me that the closest thing to that in the New Testament is not the prophets, but the apostles, like Paul and Peter and John. Prophets are people who are more tentative than that. They suggest things. They say, here's a way of understanding it. It's intelligible, it's understandable, but it isn't always right. It can edify, but it doesn't always edify. Of course, its content varies. Some is pure gold, other is rubbish. It's got to be sifted and worked out. Learn a little bit more about prophecy as well. It can come by revelation. So if somebody's prophesying and somebody sitting down has a revelation, person talking is supposed to stop and they can get up and share theirs. It doesn't mean it has to come that way, but revelation, I presume, is that sense of just an idea popping into your head. It might come before you come, because you can come with a prophecy, or it might happen while you're there, while you're gathered down. That doesn't pin it down much, but it does help a little bit, I think. And it seems to me that there are lots of things that happen normally in church life that fit into that sort of description. Have you ever been just sitting there reading the Bible with some friends? And suddenly as you've read it, something has made sense for you. And you said to the group, oh, I wonder if this verse means that. And sometimes the rest of the group will say, oh yeah, that's right, isn't it? That seems to fit. Other times I'll say, no, I can't mean that. Absolutely not, because of this or this or this. That fits what Paul's saying. I take it that happens all the time. It certainly happens for me. I'm often reading my Bible and I understand it in a way I haven't understood it before. And sometimes that becomes part of my preparation for preaching or for a Bible study. Other times it's just helpful for me in the situation. And sometimes when I'm listening to someone else preach, those sort of things happen. I've yet to stand up and say, shut up for a minute, I've got something to say at that point, but I suspect I could, probably. See, it's not necessarily something really wildly out there. I take it that sort of thing is happening by the work of God's Spirit, just in normal, everyday Christian life, as we're reading God's Word together, as we're discussing it and thinking about it, that God, by His Spirit, gives us understanding. But that sort of understanding is always tentative. It needs to be weighed up by others, by the church. How do you weigh it up? Well, presumably you test it against the gospel of Jesus, against what the scriptures say. Otherwise, we're just lost in a sea of subjectivity. But one danger with prophecy is that the whole thing can become shambolic. You know, imagine somebody's here speaking it, and somebody else says, oh, hold on a minute, I've got something to say. And then three people up the back say, I've got something to say as well. And suddenly we're all speaking across each other and over each other. And Paul says, no, that'll just be chaos. And chaos is not edifying. If we can't hear and understand each other, we've lost that capacity to edify. And so he says, God is not a God of disorder, but peace. There needs to be some order to proceedings. Well, how do we live this out? Well, there's lots of loose ends here. This chapter leaves me with lots of questions I'm still wrestling with. For example, is what Paul talks about with prophecy, is he expecting that in the big gatherings or just in maybe the smaller home gatherings? I'm not quite sure. Is verse 26 and that list of activities of a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation, the total list of things that he's expecting to see happen? Well, clearly not when you read, say, the pastoral epistles, where Timothy is encouraged to regularly read the scriptures publicly. But that's not listed here. It doesn't seem to be an exhaustive list. And it's a passage which easily is grabbed by anybody who wants to push any particular line and uses it to support their line. So I've talked to many people who've gone to this chapter when they want to support speaking in tongues in church meetings. Why? Because Paul says, I'm glad I speak in tongues more than all of you. You can find something here to justify almost anything you do in church. Even though in that situation, the person is going directly against what Paul argues for. Well, some people might say, listen, everything must be done in order. Therefore, that justifies the sort of church service I really long for, one in which there's lots of peace and quiet, one in which nothing loud happens. But that's not Paul's point either, I don't think. Or others will say, you know, in our church we have lots of prophecy. We have this incredible time where people get up and they make these amazing predictions and statements. Well, I'm not sure that's what Paul means by prophecy. So you can justify almost anything, but I want to try and point out what Paul is saying, what he's arguing for. Paul is saying, when it comes to church, love is the way. To love others desperately, passionately, wanting the best for them. And when you gather with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and even outsiders, in a place like this, then love will determine what we do. We'll want to do things that help them, that build them up. And you can tell how strong and real our love for each other is by the talents, the gifts that we want, and by the gifts we choose to use. Because we'll use the gifts that edify others, that build them up, and not gifts that maybe make me more impressive, maybe show off, but don't actually edify others. So Paul says, prophecy, well, that's better than tongues, because it edifies. So the person who prophesies is more valuable in the congregation than the person who speaks in tongues. Love also dictates something clear about the purpose of church. As the purpose of church in this chapter is very clearly edification, building up. The thing that controls everything that we do in church is edification. It's the litmus test for every activity. Will it build up the body of Christ? Now, if you say that is the main purpose of church, by saying that, you're saying other ways that people understand church aren't right. Many people today see church as primarily a place for self-expression. That's what the Corinthians were thinking. Church is a place to go to use all my gifts. And Paul is opposed to that. Another one which is a bit trickier to try and think through, I think, is many people think that church is for worship, for worshipping God. And we use that sort of language, worship services. But notice in verses 16 and 17, Paul actually addresses that in a way. He says, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in a position of the outsider say amen to your thanksgiving? You might be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not built up. Or even back in 15, I'll sing praise with my spirit. I'll praise God. But I want to sing praise with my mind also. Because if I don't do it with my mind, you won't understand. And you won't be built up. Now, it's a little bit tricky because praise is one sort of thing. And praise can edify. But notice, if Paul was thinking that the purpose of gathering of church was praise, then I presume he'd say, well, if you're praising, go do it. Just go for it. But he doesn't. He says, don't praise unless you can do it in a way that builds up. So he's not against praise happening. And he's not against people praising God in ways that don't build up. He just says, don't do it at church. Do that at home. Do it privately. And it's interesting that as you read the New Testament, when it talks about singing, which is what we normally put the label of worship onto, it always talks about us singing to one another. That is, edifying one another with the songs that we sing, which leads to thanksgiving to God. But there's a trend at the moment. I'm not quite sure what's feeding it, but it's strong in Perth and through much of the world that sees going to church as being for my personal experience of God. It's my place to sort of connect to God. I'm in a crowd, but I want that worship experience, that private experience with my eyes closed, where it's just me and God. And Paul says, fine, just don't do it in church. That's not what church is for. Church is for others, to build them up in Christ. And at that point, Paul is at odds with the Corinthian church and with many of our churches. Secondly, the importance of the mind. Paul believes that you can't build others up without addressing their mind and their understanding. That's the problem with tongues. It's just noise to people who don't understand it. Now, noise might move you emotionally. It might get you all excited. It might give you a great high. But without content, says Paul, it doesn't edify you. It just gives you a nice experience. And all sorts of things will give you that experience. Go to the football. If your team wins, you'll have that experience. Go and watch a movie. Lots of movies can move you emotionally. You come out feeling on top of the world. Listen to some music. Music can do that for you as well. Now, Paul is not against emotions. He's just saying emotions are irrelevant to growing in Christ. Emotions don't grow you. They're no sign that you're growing. They're one of the great gifts of God. He's created us with emotions. I'm glad you're an emotional person. But don't confuse an emotional feeling with being edified, with knowing and trusting and rejoicing in Christ more. Does that mean Christianity is just an intellectual, cerebral thing? No. It's just saying that the mind, though, plays a central role in all people, not just the intellectual elite. All people think. All people have an understanding. All people have convictions that shape their life. And so Paul says in Romans, be transformed by the renewal of a thinking, your mind. Lastly, there's a time not to use gifts. As you've got gifts and abilities, there's a certain logic that says, well, God's given me this gift. It must be for a reason. He must want me to use it. Or even more, I feel moved by the Spirit to do something, to say something. The Spirit has given me the capacity. To not do it would be to quench the Spirit. But Paul is very clear. That doesn't follow. Tongues, yes, given by the Spirit. Tongues, a gift of God. But don't use them. Restrict them. Unless you can use them in a way that edifies. God actually gives us each the responsibility to decide which gifts to use when. He doesn't just say, well, you've got them. Go for it. So can I ask you, when you come to church, is love your way of thinking about church? When you came last weekend, that's easier than tonight, isn't it? Remember last weekend, if you came to church? Was love your guiding principle? What can I do today that will build up the others I meet with? Or was it something else? Have you and I taken to heart the purpose of church, to build each other up in our faith in Jesus. I want you to imagine for a minute that that was true of all of us. Can you imagine that? Imagine that the person sitting next to you and the one behind you and the one in front of you, that they've come tonight to build you up in Christ. And the way they've sung has reflected that. And the conversation they had with you beforehand reflects that. And what we'll talk about over supper reflects that. And even the way they've listened to the sermon and the prayers reflects that. It would start to change the dynamic of our congregation, wouldn't it? If you can imagine it. Well, now imagine that you're part of it. Not just other people doing it to you, but with God's help and with the Spirit giving you love in your heart, you start to do it for the person next to you and the person behind you. That's the purpose of church, that we do that for one another, both in the formal part and the informal part, both when we're gathered and if it's happening here, it'll happen when we're scattered as well. Am I edifying the body of Christ? That's the question to haunt ourselves with. Let's pray.
Well, in response, let's stand now and build one another up by singing our last song, which is May the Mind of Christ. Please stand.
Upon me as I seek the lost to win, and revive.